Today, considering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is important. It is important because Christ instituted these sacraments, gave them to us that we would observe them, understanding as we do so for the glory of His name and the good of our relationship with Him and each other. These sacraments are important because they are visible signs and manifestations of that which is good in our lives. They speak to us of our relationship with sin that is broken by the work of Christ in our lives, that we are no longer subject to sin, but we have been cleansed from it, and that we have received forgiveness from it. And all that flows from that for our psychological and emotional well-being. They speak to us of our relationship with Christ, the glorious union that we have in Christ, and the fellowship we have with Him. And they speak of our membership of His covenant church, His bride. These are beautiful, tender, wholesome, good signs of the work that Christ has done, is doing, and shall do in our lives. And considering specifically the sacrament of baptism, the question has been asked, who should be baptized? There isn't any doubt that people who have not been baptized, but who have professed faith, repented of their sin, should receive, on the basis of a credible profession of faith, the sacrament of baptism. That is undeniable. It's in the New Testament. It has happened throughout the entire history of the church, and God willing, it will become an increasing factor in the life of this congregation. The issue at the heart of this matter, which sadly separates too many within the Church of Christ, concerns the baptizing of the infant children of professing believers. There are a large number of godly, serious, intelligent men and women who advocate that such a position is not warranted in Scripture. They are sincere. They are thoughtful. They are people who genuinely love God. And they are people who are committed to the salvation of their children, who pray for their children's salvation, and who labor in the Word towards the salvation of their children. Such people are not our enemies. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a lot in common with them. In fact, we probably have more in common with them than we have with many who, on the basis of ignorance, baptize their children, not understanding the vows that they are taking. The question that needs to be faced is this: what does the Bible say on this matter? We have taken a vow that we will seek to understand the Word of God in the knowledge that the Word of God is the only infallible basis upon which we are to understand what we are to believe and how we are to live our lives. We are not at liberty to either base our thinking and our acting on the basis of tradition, what has been done in the past, or on the basis of what the majority think or do. That is not open to us. We must be clear that what we do has biblical warrant. And that requires a serious, genuine, consideration of the Word of God. On first appraisal of the Word of God in the New Testament, the answer seems to be simple and clear. Christ commanded that all would be baptized, all disciples who would profess faith in him. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, repent and be baptized. And in Acts 10 and 16, we have clear evidence in the early church of this practice of those who came to faith were baptized. And so if you were merely to look at it in the light of those passages, you could rightly, reasonably and consistently reach a conclusion that the only biblical warrant for baptism pertains to the baptizing of those who make a credible public profession of faith as an adult. It's underscored even further by the absence in the New Testament of any single text which clearly says that children were baptized or that Christ commanded that children would be baptized. So you add the teaching of Jesus, the preaching of Peter, what took place in the early church, and the absence of such a clear statement, and you would think that it gives you a watertight position. However, as we saw this morning, that is not the end of the matter. A serious consideration of the Word of God will show, one, that Christ's words were not only presented in the New Testament. He repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, and used that as evidence of his purpose and his ultimate goal of being the mediator of God's elect. So to deny the importance of the Word of God, Old Testament, in this would be to deny that truth that Paul spoke to Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, that all Scripture has been exhaled or breathed out by God and is profitable for training and instruction in righteousness, godliness, correction, reproof, and encouragement. It's also clear that Peter on the day of Pentecost made the statement that this is for you and your children. And whether you take that as the work of the Spirit is for you or the children, or you take the command to repent and be baptized, both of those are analogous. The work of the Spirit leads to repentance and the fruit of baptism. They are not separated. Those who were baptized in the New Testament, there is clear evidence that there was household baptisms. Cornelius, Acts 10, and Lydia in Acts 16, verse 15, and Acts 16:33, the Philippian jailer. Now it can be argued, as I said this morning, that we do not know and can clearly state that there were children there, but by the same token we cannot say that there weren't children there. And there is a sense in which we move from the lesser in the Old Testament to the greater in the New Testament. And in this case, if you were to take that children should not be baptized, then you'd be moving from the lesser to the non. From the sacrament being offered to male children only, to no child being recipient of that sacrament. Now I know I've repeated myself. And I'm not repeating myself because I think that you don't lack the intelligence to get this. But these things are important. And there's a process that needs to go on in all of our hearts and minds in respect of this. It's not just a case of saying it, laying it before you and saying, there it is, accept it or not. We have to come to a clear understanding of this. Some of you may clearly understand this truth. And I would ask you to be patient with me and others who have still to work through this. Others who may believe that the children of professing believers should be baptized, but if they were really asked to substantiate the biblical warrant for it, couldn't really give an answer. Well, that's not a good place to be. We have to understand what we do and why we do it. And maybe some of you are not convinced of this position. And I hope that the tone of the presentation of these messages is communicating to you that you are welcome and that there is a desire that you would be in fellowship with us, but that you will understand that this is the position that is taught and that you would receive it as such. So it's for that reason that I am deliberately layering this up over time, so that you will be able to understand the reasons and the justification for what I'm saying and the manner in which I'm saying it. In many ways, this will be the series of sermons that I will probably preach in the entirety of my ministry in Ottawa. I don't know how long the Lord will have me here. Who knows what a day may bring forth. But it may be another 10 years before I would have reason and warrant to preach a series such as this. So taking a little bit of time to actually work through it and give you time to process and give you time to think about it is neither here nor there. It's not an insignificant thing. So the facts are clear. The question is, where do we begin in our consideration of this subject in Scripture? Well, you have to begin by asking, what does the sacrament signify and visualize? And we have seen that the sacrament signifies and visualizes our relationship with sin in terms of cleansing from sin, our forgiveness from sin, our relationship with Christ through imputed righteousness by faith, our union with Christ, our communion with Christ, and our relationship with the people of God. That's the essence of what is visualized. So where does that begin in the Word of God? Well, it doesn't begin in the book of Acts. Our relationship with sin, our relationship with Christ, our relationship with God does not begin in the book of Acts. It doesn't begin in the Gospels. That's not the starting place of that relationship. It doesn't begin in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, nor in the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. Yes, there are in the writings of the prophets. Yes, there are in the writings of the law. Yes, there are in the Gospels. Yes, there are in the book of Acts. Yes, there are in the letters that Paul wrote to the church, the churches in the New Testament area. There is biblical truth that speaks into that relationship with sin, the relationship with Christ, the relationship with God, the relationship with church. But not in its entirety. The Genesis is not found in those works. If we want to understand the Genesis or the beginning point of our relationship with that which the sacrament visualizes, not the sacrament itself. The sacrament, remember, is not the end game. The sacrament is a means of visualizing our relationship with God, and it is a means by which God communicates grace to us. So we need to get behind the sacrament. We need to look at what the sacrament speaks of and speaks to. And we need to say, well, where does that originate? Where does that begin? And when you ask that question, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find what I have called the mother promise of our lives as Christians. And I use the term mother promise in the sense of it being the first promise that God gave to mankind. It's a promise about salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is cleansing from sin. What is salvation? Forgiveness from sin. What is salvation? It is righteousness by faith. What is salvation? It is union with Christ. What is salvation? It's communion with God. What is salvation? It's communion with other believers in Jesus Christ. So here we have the first promise of God concerning that. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the biblical account of the fall of man. We read how that Satan entered the world in the form of a servant, and that he came to the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he begins a discourse or a conversation with her, and he begins it with an expression of doubt. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You could say that this was a question of that was inquisitive. He wanted to know, did he? No, he didn't want to know. He knew the answer to the question. He is soliciting from her here the basis of a conversation by which he intends to lead to the destruction of man. This was not a conversation that started well and ended up badly. Eve's failure in identifying that this serpent was not a creature with which she should have been speaking is something that we need to consider. And the fact that her husband is present and that he does not intervene doesn't only mean that he is culpable, it means that he is responsible. When Eve engages in a conversation which she should not engage in because this creature was not an image bearer of God and did not ordinarily speak, she should have understood that the speaking of the serpent was from another place and not another place that was good. And so when she responds, as I noted when I read it, she doesn't respond clearly and specifically uttering as Jesus did when he was tempted with the serpent or the devil in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting when the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness. Jesus responded with clear, sharp, concise statements of the Word of God. Eve doesn't do that. She makes a statement concerning what God says and then she added to it. It is always a failure to add to the Word of God, because adding to the Word of God communicates that I can speak greater knowledge than God. I know better than God. And so when she says you must not eat from the tree, when she says God said you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, she is speaking of what God says. But then when she says you must not touch of it or you will die, where did we read in the Word of God, if we had read Genesis chapter 2, the words you must not touch of it? We didn't read it because they're not there. She added to the Word of God, and we must take great care in our lives never to add to the Word of God. We must never say to our children, for instance, you shouldn't do that because that's bad, unless we have biblical warrant for saying, don't do that, that's bad. Because what that does is it diminishes the power and authority of God's Word. When we speak, we should speak the Word of God as it is revealed, because in speaking the Word of God as it is revealed, we then bring to bear upon that the Word of God and the authority of God through that Word. When we add our words to it, we say that the Word of God is not powerful enough. It does not have the strength to achieve what it will achieve. And therefore we say that we must add to it. The problem in the church today. The problem in the church today is that men are not content to preach the infallible, inerrant, whole counsel of God. They want to add to it because they want people to like what they're saying. Because if people like what they're saying, they will come to the church. The church will grow and they will be presented as great advocates of the ministry of God's Word. That is a gross error. And as this conversation goes on, this doubting leads to an assertion being made. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. He knew what would happen. How did he know what would happen? Because God had said what would happen. It wasn't that he was guessing. It wasn't that he had a knowledge equivalent to God. It wasn't that he had the same level of knowledge of God. He knew it because he had heard God say, if you eat of it, or the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. God had made that very, very clear. He had been unequivocal in his statement of fact to Adam and Eve of this fact. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. When Satan has Eve's ear, he says to her, God didn't tell you the truth. And then he goes on to lead the woman to take of that fruit that would ultimately lead to her death. The consequences are immediate. Adam is fully aware, not silently complicit, but fully aware of what has happened. Eve, the Word of God tells us elsewhere, is deceived. Adam observes, understands, and denies. When she takes of the fruit, and she sees that it was good fruit and pleasing to the eye, when she eats it, and she gives it to her husband who eats it, the opening of the eyes of both of them, not to that which is good, but which is for their destruction, Adam is the one who is responsible. Adam is the one who is responsible. The consequences are immediate. There's the loss of their peace with God. They realize they are naked. It's a sign of their guilt. And they seek to manage the situation for themselves by sewing together fig leaves and make coverings for themselves. Even the attempt of man to cover over his sin is laughably pathetic as we consider that. And the attempts of men and women today to cover over their sins is equally, sadly, laughably pathetic. They lose their peace. They are filled with guilt. No longer will they walk with God in the garden and have communion with Him. What an astonishing thing that must have been for Adam and Eve to have walked in the garden on a daily basis and the living God to have had fellowship through verbal words with them. Isn't that astonishing? The God who said, let there be, and there was, spoke in words that Adam and Eve could understand. What a measure of condescension that he condescended to speak with them. Now that relationship is broken. The relationship with each other is broken, verse 16. There will be a loss of delight in labor, verse 17. There will be loss of flication in terms of their living in the garden, verse 23. And ultimately we read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived 130 years. He had a son as his own likeness. He says, after Seth was born, Adam lived for 800 years, had other sons and daughters. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, altogether Adam lived 930 years. And then he died. Why did he die? He died because of his rebellion against God in the garden. What a terrible disaster.
If this continent, was to be destroyed tonight, and every human being in this continent was to be uttered into eternity, by comparison with the events of the fall on that day, it would be a nothing thing. The rest of the world would waken up tomorrow and talk about the millions of people who have been destroyed overnight in North America, South America, and the peninsula which joins the two of them together. Think of the devastatingness of that. And yet it would be nothing in comparison with the events recorded of this day. In the midst of this darkness and this destruction, this broken relationships, this broken relationship male and female, she will have the desire for her husband, but he will rule over her. There will be the cursed ground, which will be tilled through toil that is painful, producing thorns and thistles. The sweat of the brow will be the basis of the production of the fruit that will be used, no more going along and just picking the fruit. And in the midst of this darkness and destruction, we have this promise, this most astonishing of all promises. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, speaking to the serpent. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the picture is of the serpent launching its fangs into the heel of the man, latching on to that heel tenaciously, as the heel then comes down on the head of the serpent and destroys it. And in that promise, there is a salvation of all whom God set his love on before the foundation of the world. For in that promise, there is life in Christ. And it's that promise that is the key point. It's that promise made by God. It's that promise of life out of death and destruction. It's that promise of cleansing from sin. It's that promise of forgiveness for sin. It's that promise of righteousness by faith. It's that promise of union with the mediator between God and man. It's that promise of communion with God and his people. It's that promise that finds its verbal utterance here in Genesis chapter 3, that flows through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and ultimately finds its realization in Jesus Christ and its manifestation, if you will, in these visible signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if you want to understand baptism and you want to understand the Lord's Supper, you don't find it in the New Testament, in the Gospels, or the letters that Paul wrote, or the account of Acts. You don't find it in the prophets or the law. You don't find it even in Genesis chapter 17, where you have the statement of God to Abraham concerning circumcision. You find it here in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, you don't actually even find it here in Genesis 3 in its beginning, because to understand its beginning, you have to go to the one who made the promise. You have to go into eternity and find in the person and character of God the covenant relationship that ushers forth in this promise. You have to look at the God of the promise before you can look at the signs of the sacraments or the promise realized in generations later in baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is in the relationship that God has with himself that you find this promise. It is the fact that God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit exist together in union, founded by a covenantal promise. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit voluntarily assumed a relationship of love, each working for the glory and the honor of the other. You find it, Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 14 when he says, speaking to his disciples, that he will do the will of the Father so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You find it, Christ speaking of this in John chapter 16 when he's presenting the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to me. You find it in the high priestly prayer. Here you have a promise flowing from the lips of a God whose relationship within the Godhead is founded upon covenantal promise. We will love each other and we will act in a way that honors and brings glory to one another. If you want to understand what baptism is, you look at the character of God. And you look at the promises that God made, Father to Son, Son to Father, Father to Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit to Father, Son to Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit to Son. And it's in that promise of love that you then find the fruit of Genesis chapter 3:15, which ushers out throughout all of history. If you do not understand the character of God, you will not understand the promises that flow from God and their origin in the person of God, and you will not understand how that finds its place in the sacraments. To understand these matters, you must understand God. You must understand how he views himself and how they view each other, and how that then is extrapolated out into his promises, in his word, and in his deeds. It's of imperative importance that you get this point. Because if you don't get this point, you won't get what these sacraments are about. They symbolize cleansing from sin. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. Where do we find sin? Genesis chapter 3. They symbolize forgiveness from sin. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. We find that in Genesis chapter 3. They symbolize righteousness by faith. What is righteousness by faith? It is doing the will of God by belief in God. Where do you find that? You find it negatively by its absence in Genesis chapter 3. They speak of union with Christ. Where do you find that? You find that in Genesis chapter 3. Because the union with Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and communion with God was broken out of a desire born of human autonomy to do things on my own. I don't need this union. I don't need this relationship. And so these realities, realized ultimately in the cross at Calvary, do not have their genesis simply in the New Testament. You find them here. And you find them here because of who God is in eternity. If you understand that, if you can begin to comprehend that, then the outworking of the visible signs in time and space, it becomes easier to grasp it. May God be glorified.